Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. This week, we continue our series in 1 Peter, and this is now our ninth time in the book, and we look to finish chapter 3 this time together. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. 1 Peter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let's read the text together. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him." As you may remember, Peter wrote this letter to believers who are facing persecution because of their faith in Christ. So these believers are struggling. They are hurting. They're feeling the world pressing them in. Throughout much of chapter 2 and chapter 3, Peter has explained how God uses the good conduct of his people to draw unbelievers to faith in Christ. But as these believers already know, not everyone who looks at the believer's conduct responds well to that. Not everyone who sees our good works will respond to them by believing in Jesus and enter into the number of those who worship him. Some people will hate us for the work we do in the name of Christ. And so our response to opposition, we learned last time, Peter says, should be to trust that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. Our persecutors may strip us of everything else, but there is one thing that they cannot take from God's people. It is our inheritance, our imperishable, undefiled, and unfading inheritance kept in heaven for us, for which we are being guarded by God's power. And so in the face of persecution, we continue honoring Christ the Lord in our conduct. However, the promise of this future inheritance is not the only encouragement that Peter offers people who are struggling or feeling the world pressing them in through persecution. And this additional encouragement appears starting in verse 18. So let's read verse 18 again as we begin to work our way through this text. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." Now, Peter's words, "for Christ also suffered," lead us to connect what he's about to say about our suffering with what he has said, what he's about to say about Christ's suffering with what he has said about our suffering. There's a connection between Christ's suffering and our suffering. And so to think rightly about our suffering, our persecution, we must think rightly about Christ's suffering. And so in verse 18, Peter is going to pack in description after description of Christ's suffering, surely making this one of the most succinct and yet full descriptions of the significance of Christ's death in the New Testament. So what do we learn from verse 18 about Christ's suffering? Number one, and this is the obvious one that we will tend to miss, and that is the fact that Christ suffered. The first thing we learn about Christ's suffering, and I know this seems obvious and kind of, again, obvious, but we don't want to miss the fact that Christ himself suffered. This is no small thing. Remember, a suffering, crucified Savior was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Gentiles, but to we who are called, we see in the cross God's wisdom and God's power. And so it's easy for us to just kind of pass over this this idea that Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself to take on our flesh, including the death that comes with it. God became like one of us so that he could die like one of us. And we're so used to that reality that it kind of just is on the page and we kind of move past it. But we must not miss the fact that Christ, the Son of God, suffered. But number two, also in verse 18, we learn that Christ suffered once. Now, what do you think that means? Christ suffered once. Is Peter saying that Christ suffered only a little bit? Is that the point of saying once? After all, it was just once, right? That's encouraging to persecuted believers. Be encouraged. Your Savior suffered only a little bit, just one time. Okay, that doesn't seem that encouraging. Some translations actually translate this phrase, Christ also suffered once for all. And your translation may say that this morning. That's getting closer, much closer to what Peter is trying to communicate. The idea that Christ's suffering was definitive, never needing to be repeated. When he suffered, he accomplished something. And what he accomplished fully so that no one else ever need do it again. Let me say that one more time. When he suffered, he accomplished something. And what he accomplished fully so that no one else ever need do it again. Can you think of anywhere else in the New Testament where a New Testament author majors on this idea that Christ suffered one time? Okay. Perhaps you're thinking of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 25 of Hebrews says this, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he, that is Christ, would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so Hebrews contrasts the definitive work of Christ against the repetitive work of the old covenant priests. They offered sacrifices of animal blood every year, and that repetition in and of itself proved that those sacrifices weren't sufficient to put away sin. Christ offers himself once, and his sacrifice was definitive, sufficient to put away sin fully and finally. Number three, also from verse 18, what else do we know about Christ's suffering? Number three, he suffered for sins. In other words, Christ's suffering was the consequence of sin. He didn't suffer because someone mistook him for someone else. He didn't suffer a random act of violence. He didn't even suffer the consequences of a corrupt legal system. Christ suffered for sin, which means that what he suffered at the hand of God. What he suffered was God's wrath poured out on sin. Number four. We also learn from verse 18 that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Now this phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, calls to my mind, at least, the words of Isaiah the prophet, who spoke of this suffering servant to come, saying this, we esteemed him, or we thought him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You see, Christ suffered the consequences of sin, but the sin was not his own. His suffering was undeserved. He was righteous, but he suffered like he was unrighteous. But not only was his sin or his suffering undeserved, his suffering was also substitutionary. Christ suffered as our substitute. Christ suffered in our place, accepting the punishment that we deserved, so that we don't have to suffer for our sin. Number five. In verse 18, we learn that Christ suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So why did Christ suffer definitively for sin so that those who actually deserve this suffering don't have to experience it? Why do that? Was it just so that we could escape punishment? Is Jesus just a means to get fire insurance or get out of hell or stay out of hell? Peter's answer is that Christ suffered that he might bring us to God. But this means, of course, that we, naturally, are apart from Christ. If Christ died to bring us to God, then without Christ, we are separate from God because of our sin. God created humanity, man and woman, Adam and Eve, to be with him in the Garden of Eden. We rebelled against him, and so God separated us from himself, exiling Adam and Eve from the garden. And since that time, God has been working out his plan to bring us back to himself, culminating in the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle John in Revelation saw a vision of that new heaven, new earth, and he heard these words. He heard, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And so as this story unfolds from Genesis to Revelation, God's plan is to restore us to himself. And the crux of that plan is the suffering of Jesus Christ, which included primarily his death. Number six, and the last one from this text. Number six, what do we learn about Christ's suffering? Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ died the death of the flesh, the death of the human condition, the death of life in the old creation. Old creation life always leads to death, and only death, even for Jesus. But in the case of Christ, death in the flesh was followed by life in the spirit. In other words, Jesus was raised from the dead, but Jesus did not come back to life. He was raised to life in the realm of the spirit. He was raised to the new creation life that he promises to his followers, making him, as Paul calls him in Colossians, the firstborn from the dead. Now, if you hear that phrase, maybe that confuses you and you think, didn't Jesus raise people from the dead? How can he be the firstborn from the dead if that's already happened to other people? And that's true. But Jesus was the first person raised to the life of the new creation. And in that sense, he was the first person raised to that life. He is the first person or the firstborn from the dead. Now let's stop for a second and think back over this text. This is a great text. And as I said, one that succinctly and yet fully describes so many aspects of the gospel, or at least it touches on so many things that you could then go ahead and talk about those things. So if you wanted to share the gospel with someone and use only one verse, this would be a great verse to use. There's so much here about the gospel. This verse is good news for us, but it's only good news for you if you agree that the bad news about you in this verse is true. This verse is good news for you only if you agree that the bad news in this verse about you is true. What do I mean? I mean that this verse condemns you. It condemns all of us as unrighteous and in such a desperate, helpless state that we need God to die in our place so that we can live. That's how desperate we are. The only thing that will save us is if God dies for us. If you don't agree with what this verse says about you, then this verse has even more bad news for you. Because then, if you don't agree with what it says about you, you must bear yourself the judgment that would have fallen on Christ for you. Now, for those of us who have repented of our sin and run to Christ, who have agreed that what this verse says about us and our desperate condition is true, this verse is full of joy for us, as it would be for persecuted believers to whom Peter was writing. What a joy to know that my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. For that to be good news, you have to admit that you need a Savior to rescue you. Now, verse 19. In which he went and proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." Let's read that one more time, okay? Verse 19. "In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water." I'm sure it will come as no surprise to you that these are not the easiest verses in 1 Peter. I have at least 4 questions. There's tons of questions here, but the big ones are these 4. Who are the spirits in prison? Where are they? When did Jesus go there? And what did he say to them? Okay, who are the spirits? Where are they? When did Jesus go there? And what did he say to them? Okay, so this is what's clear, okay? Here's what's clear. Here's what's clear. At some point, Christ went somewhere in the Spirit and said something to somebody, okay? At some point, Christ went somewhere in the Spirit and said something to somebody. Okay, got that? All set? Verse 21. Just kidding. We'll go back. Let's look at verse 19. All right. Despite the difficulty of these verses, Peter's purpose in the larger section is clear. And so my plan for today is not to belabor this particular discussion, but I do want you to be aware of some of the common possible views that are often put forward here. And we'll talk about which one I think is most likely to be right, a little bit of why, and then at the end we'll talk about how this fits into the text. Okay? So there are more than 3 interpretations out there, but I'm just going to talk about 3. Most of them are some kind of a version of these 3. Okay. So any interpretation needs to explain at least 4 things. 1, who the spirits are, where the spirits are, when Jesus went there, and what he said to them. So one view is this. The spirits are the people who died in the judgment of the flood. Then after Christ's death, he descended into hell and preached to them, either offering them a second chance to repent or announcing to them his victory. Okay, that's one option. 2, according to another view, the spirits are again the people who died in the judgment of the flood, but in this view, it was while they were still alive that Christ preached to them in the Spirit through Noah. So the first view was these are the people who died in the flood. Christ went to them. They were already dead. They're in prison in hell. Okay, he preaches to them, either offering them repentance, opportunity to repent, or announcing his victory. This one, Christ preached to them in their day when they were alive, in the Spirit, through Noah. But because they did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, they died in the flood and are now in prison. 3, last one. In the third view, the spirits are not people, but rather fallen angels who rebelled just before the days of Noah. And for their rebellion, God imprisoned them. After Christ's death, he descended into hell and announced to them his victory. Okay. So the last view is, these are not people. These are fallen angels that God imprisoned because of their disobedience, and Christ descended into hell and proclaimed to them his victory. Now, if you're wondering where this last view comes from, okay, you can write down 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Okay. By the way, there's people that hold to all these views, and all the views answer some questions really well, and all the views answer some questions less than well. Okay, and that's why these views persist. But 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5 say this. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." So there you have the idea of angels in prison or chains. Verse 5. "If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So in this one verse, you have a context of angels being in prison in the context of Noah. Okay, so that's really what we see in this text about Christ preaching to the spirits. And so this verse, and amongst a number of other things, is a big reason why this view has persisted. Now, as I said before, each of these views answers some questions well and some other questions not so well. For myself, I lean most toward the second view. Okay, I believe that these verses most likely describe when Christ preached in the Spirit through Noah to the people who did not obey, who then died in the judgment of the flood, and who were then imprisoned in hell. Again, I'm not going to belabor my explanation, but I want to provide just two texts that I think point in this direction, or at least make this view possible. We just read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And in that text, Peter calls Noah a herald of righteousness, which could indicate that in addition to building the ark, Noah made an appeal to the people of his day to escape the coming judgment by entering into the ark. Okay, and so it seems to point toward some kind of speaking function that Noah had for the people of his day. Secondly, turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. We've already been over this text in one of our earlier times together, but 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Listen carefully. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So according to this text, who spoke through the prophets? It was the Spirit of Christ. And so already in 1 Peter, we have seen this idea of Christ speaking through his people in the Old Testament, speaking through them in the Spirit. Now, we could say much more about this, and if you want to talk about it, I would love to talk about it with you. Okay. But I want to continue with this text, with this view in mind. Okay. And again, the view is that these verses describe how Christ preached in the Spirit through Noah to the people who did not obey, who then died in the judgment of the flood and were then imprisoned in hell. Now, at the end of verse 20, we read this: a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Okay. So you see from this comment, the story of the flood is not just a story about judgment upon these spirits, these people. It is also a story of rescue or salvation through judgment. In the ark, God brings Noah and his family safely through the waters of judgment, and he delivers them safely into a creation made new. Don't miss that. Through the waters of judgment and death, God, in the ark, delivers his people, Noah and his family, into a creation made new. Now, one of the questions we'll need to answer today is, why introduce this story? And we were doing fine, right? We were in 1 Peter's day, that era of salvation, post-resurrection, and suddenly Peter brings up Noah and these spirits in prison. We will say more about that later, but I want you to think about this. There is a striking similarity between the situation of Noah and the situation of God's people to whom Peter is writing, and us. In both cases, God's people are small, a small, small minority. Think about Noah. You've got eight people. The text makes a big deal about it being eight, only a few. God's people, those who worshiped him, were small in number. Same thing in Peter's day, same thing in our day. We are not this great force of the earth as people who follow Christ. Number two, we live in a world that opposes us. Okay, Noah was eight on, how many there were? I mean, millions, okay? On everybody, eight on everybody. Same for us, same for 1 Peter's listeners. Small group, feeling this persecution from the outside. And number three, they are waiting for this great day of salvation and judgment that is coming soon. Noah was told, build this ark, I'm going to bring judgment upon the world. Just the same way we've been told, okay, trust in Christ, preach the gospel, judgment is coming upon the world. And so there's a strong similarity between the situation of us, Peter's readers, and Noah, which is part of the reason I believe he goes back to that story. Now, verse 21, and we'll come back to that. Verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's transition to baptism may feel a little bit sudden, okay? But he explains the connection. Look what he says. He says, baptism, which corresponds to this, referring back to what he just said about the flood. So baptism corresponds to this. Baptism is like the flood. There's a connection there. So the question is, how is baptism like the flood? Well, the waters of the flood are waters of judgment and death, right? But through the ark, God saves Noah from this death and preserves him to live in a creation made new. We mentioned that already. Likewise, the waters of baptism represent judgment and death. But through union with Christ, God saves us from this death, preserving us to live in the new creation. So baptism is very similar to this story about the flood. Look at verse 21 again. Baptism, which corresponds to this, or what I've just said about the flood, now saves you. Let's stop there again. Peter says, baptism now saves you. Okay, is Peter saying that the washing of our bodies in the waters of baptism is what saves us? Baptism now saves you. If you were to take these words by themselves, pull them out of the verse, and put them on a wall, that's what it sounds like. It sounds like baptism is required, a fundamental requirement to be saved. Is that what Peter means? Well, look at verse 21. He says, baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So right away, Peter offers his own clarification. He says, baptism now saves you, not in this sense, but in this sense. Okay? What's the not mean? Not as a removal of dirt from the body. In other words, Peter offers his own clarification, saying it is not the act of baptism that saves you. It is not the washing of your body in the waters of baptism that saves you. There is no magical quality to the waters of baptism. But if that's the case, then why does he say baptism now saves you? Look at the rest of verse 21. So not this, but this. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what does Peter mean when he says that baptism saves us? Peter says that baptism saves us because baptism is an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were to compare all of our translations this morning, we're going to have a couple different words for what the ESV renders as appeal. Okay? The ESV has appeal. A lot of your translation ones will have a word like pledge. And there's evidence for both of those. So Peter could be saying that baptism is an appeal or a request to God for a good conscience, meaning that in baptism, we publicly display our dependence upon God for cleansing from sin. We make an appeal to him, a request, showing our faith that he is the only one that can do that. But Peter could also be saying, and I lean towards this option, that baptism is a pledge to God or a commitment to God of a good conscience. What does that mean? It means that in baptism, we publicly display our commitment to obedience in our new life. We publicly display our decision, our commitment to walk differently, to follow Christ. In either case, whether a request for forgiveness or a pledge of obedience, this is very important, baptism is a public expression of faith. Faith that we have been united to Christ in his resurrection. Look what Peter says. Baptism now saves you as a pledge to God of a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as Peter emphasizes either our request for forgiveness or our pledge of walking with Christ in obedience, he leaves no doubt as to the true power on which either that request or that pledge depends. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism saves you not because the waters of baptism are magical, but because the drama of baptism is the formal public acting out of our faith in the resurrected Christ. And of course, we could clarify further that baptism is not technically what saves you. We could clarify that salvation is through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. But Peter is not really saying anything different than this here when he says that baptism saves. He can talk about baptism like this because of how closely or perfectly baptism dramatizes our salvation through faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. As one author said, baptism depicts all these realities, but it does not create them. Of course, baptism is even more than this, but this is what Peter has in mind in this context. I want you to imagine with me that you've invited some guests for dinner. And as they make themselves comfortable in your couches, one of them notices several things hanging on the wall. And so they ask that question, is this your family? And so you step up to the first item, a photograph of your dad shortly before he passed away. And what do you say? You might say, this is a picture of my dad. You might say that. But you could just say, this is my dad. And that's not going to confuse your guest. He or she will understand exactly what you mean, namely that the person in the picture is your dad, not the picture itself. Okay? Now you move to the next item on the wall. And this time it is a hand-drawn sketch of your dad in his workshop. Now I would venture a guess that when you explain the sketch to your guest, you are much less likely to say, this is my dad. For the sketch, you will probably say, this is a drawing of my dad. It doesn't feel right to look at a sketch and say, this is my dad, like it does look at a photograph and say, this is my dad. Now, why is that? Okay. A photograph, I think it's because the sketch portrays your dad less precisely. A photograph with all of its clarity essentially brings your dad into the room. And so it feels natural to say of the photograph, this is my dad. And similarly, Peter can say baptism saves you. Not because he thinks the waters of baptism are magical, but because the drama of baptism is the formal public acting out of our faith in the resurrected Christ. Peter can say baptism saves you because of how closely or perfectly baptism dramatizes what has already happened to us. Salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. By grace alone. If we respond to Peter and say, but Peter, baptism isn't what technically saves us. That's like someone who has shown you a picture of their dad. It's like saying to them, that's not your dad. It's just a picture of your dad. Okay? They know that. Okay? But the picture so accurately represents it, it brings it into the room, that they can talk about it in that way. Now, the final verse of this section, verse 22, is the climax. And really, I believe the main point of what Peter is trying to get at in these verses. Peter began this section with the suffering and death of Christ in verse 18. He ends this section with the resurrection and exaltation of Christ in verses 21 and 22. Look at verse 22. Peter has just mentioned the resurrection of Christ, and then he says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him?" And so in this verse, Peter recalls the ascension of Christ into heaven. Remember, Peter was there. Peter saw Christ go up into heaven. And in heaven, Peter tells us, Christ is at the right hand of God, which is a common way in the New Testament to talk about Christ's reign, his rule over all angels, authorities, and all powers. The author of Hebrews makes a comment similar to this in chapter 1 when he says this, after making purification for sins, which is our context too, after resurrection from the dead, after suffering as righteous for unrighteous, Hebrews says, he, that is Christ, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels, there's angels involved in there, to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, when Peter says that Jesus has been exalted above angels, authorities, and powers, he's most likely talking about spiritual powers, like angels, or in this context, probably fallen angels are focused on. Because these spiritual powers, in some sense, stand behind the opposition, the pressing in that believers feel in this old creation. As the songwriter said, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come. There are spiritual powers at work behind much, if not all, of the oppression, the pressing in that we feel as believers. Paul makes this clear too. When he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And yet Christ reigns over all of it. There is no authority nor power over which he does not exercise his authority. Now, as we finish this morning, stepping back from this text, we need to ask this question. How does this final announcement of Christ's authority serve as a fitting climax to this section that began with Peter saying to suffering believers, Christ suffered too? In these verses, Peter has shown how the suffering Christ, verse 18, has become the reigning Christ in verse 21. How the suffering Christ became the resurrected King of Kings in verse 21. And between the suffering Christ of verse 18 and the reigning Christ of verse 22, we learn that ours is not the first time that God's people have found themselves far outnumbered by those who oppose them. Today, when the Supreme Court fails to honor life appropriately, or when our legislature passes a law that only contributes to our culture's confusion about gender and sexuality, we feel surrounded by the world and pressed in. We feel small. But the story of how God saved his people from a worldwide flood, though they numbered only 8, demonstrates that the number and prominence of God's people cannot be the measure of God's power and faithfulness. The number and prominence of God's people cannot be the measure of God's power and faithfulness. Noah was a needle in a haystack. And God knew him and God rescued him. The judgment of the flood, however, also foreshadows a greater final judgment from which Christ promises to rescue us. And though we find ourselves outnumbered, pressed in on every side, we can remain confident of his promise. Not only because of how he rescued Noah, but because Christ himself also suffered but was exalted. What Peter's readers need to understand, and what we need to understand today, is that Christ took the path of suffering to glory. The suffering of Christ is today, the suffering Christ is today the resurrected King of Kings who reigns over all. But his suffering, being once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, is suffering that will mean glory for many, not just for himself, for all those who are united to him through baptism. Thus, when we feel outnumbered, pressed in on every side by those who oppose us, Peter would have you remember your baptism, the formal public acting out of your faith in the resurrected Christ. He would have you remember the pledge you made in baptism to keep walking in obedience to Christ. He would have you remember how in baptism you were united to the risen King of Kings who has already gone from suffering to glory. He's already won. And while you continue on, he would have you speak the truth faithfully, confident that just as the Spirit of Christ spoke through Noah, so also he will speak through you. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep trusting Christ because he shed his blood for you. He has shown you before that he can rescue people even when his people are small. Because you pledge to walk in obedience, not in your strength, but in the power of the resurrection. Because he's already won, going from suffering to glory himself. And because he's given you his Spirit so that he continues with you as you wait for the promised salvation. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this text today. We thank you for hard texts that remind us of our frailty, remind us of our limited knowledge, remind us of how wise you are and how vast is your infinite wisdom. Our Lord, thank you for making the most important things very, very clear. And that is that Christ suffered and he has been resurrected, has been raised to glory. I thank you that his suffering is such that it was not in any way for himself, but it was for those who will trust him, those who will run to him for rescue from sin. Thank you that because of Christ, we don't need to fear the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And I pray that for those of us who have already turned to Christ, who have already trusted him, I pray that you would help us by your grace to follow through on our pledge to walk in obedience in the power of the resurrected Christ. Thank you for the spirit you put within. Make us confident to speak, knowing that you speak by your spirit through us. And Lord, we thank you this morning for baptism. Thank you for the reminder it is for us as believers of what you have done in us. Thank you for the reminder it is that we have been rescued from the floodwaters of judgment because of our union with Christ and raised to life. We look forward to the day when that life will be ours in all of its aspects, in all fullness. And now, Lord, I pray today for anyone here who has never turned to Christ, who has never agreed with Peter that they need someone to die for them. I pray that you would convict them today of their need to turn to Christ. I pray that they would know that Christ stands with open arms, calling all who will turn to him and be saved. Lord, I pray that you would be glorified now as we observe the Lord's table, reminded of your suffering for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.